19. I also want to forewarn you, if you have children with you tonight, when we go into our time of prayer, you may want to consider taking them to the children's ministry. We do allow kids from age 6 and up to be in the sanctuary, but there are times when we go through the Bible verse by verse that it is not necessarily appropriate for young kids and the things that we'll be covering. And tonight's definitely one of those nights, so if you've got elementary kids, you may want to take them to the children's ministry. Or if you really don't like blood and guts, you should stay anyway, because it's God's word. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us. And God, we come to you and we're just hungry for you. And Lord, we want to quiet our hearts before you and just ask that you would bring a peace to the area of our lives that are stormy. Lord, that you would remove the sin from our hearts, the things that don't please you. God, we truly desire to hear from you tonight. That as we read through these last three chapters of Judges, that you would speak to us and you would allow us to hear the things that are on your heart. So, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we just look forward to what you're going to do. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. And, Lord, minister to each person that's here tonight. Maybe those that just need a special touch of comfort, Lord, be with them, touch them. If we need a touch of your conviction, Father, we pray that you would do that as well. Lord, we're so grateful for who you are and what you do in our lives. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have gotten into this last half of the book of Judges, we've seen that the focus is no longer on a specific deliverer. If you remember the name Judge, it refers to a deliverer. And now the focus is on two events. And the event that we looked at last week was the idolatry of Micah, and then how that ultimately carried on to the tribe of the Danites. And here tonight we're going to look at another Levite and his rebellion against God and how ultimately that plays into the life of his concubine and then also into the life of a tribe of Israel, and civil war breaks out among the people of God. These two events show us the depravity of Israel. I don't think that it's happened chance that God puts these two events in on all of the things that are happening in the time frame of the judges. Remember that this is a time where people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And many would say, well, that sounds like a good idea. That's what we need to get back to. Everybody just has the freedom to do what's right in their own eyes. But as we talked about last week, what's important is doing what's right in God's eyes. And this is a consequence of a nation getting away from God. Let me ask you a few questions as we get into our study. What does it take to violate your conscience? What does it take to wake up your conscience? What does it take to stir up the conscience of God's people, the church? And what would it take to stir up the conscience of our nation? Because that's what's going to happen in the chapters that we're going to read, is God's going to wake up the conscience of the nation of Israel. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Again, we're seeing the focus placed on a Levite, just like we did last week. Why? Because as the spiritual leaders go, there goes a nation. And once again, we see a Levite not fulfilling the role that God had for him. He was to be serving in the tabernacle. He was to be blessing God's people. He was to be in assigned cities, but once again, he's living in rebellion. And one of the things that's humbling as a pastor, and it's humbling if we take any kind of stand of leadership in God's church, is God holds us accountable. And many times when pastors go astray, when pastors go err from God's word and live in rebellion, it has a profound impact on the nation. And here we see this Levite in rebellion, not doing what God had called him to do. And then also he has a concubine. And a concubine is nothing that we see in Scripture that God instituted. And a concubine was a wife of second status. There would be the primary wife, the kind of the love of my life wife, and then there would be this concubine on the side. And what is this? What is a Levite doing with a concubine? We see in the New Testament God's heart for marriage, one man with one woman. Everybody says amen. And if you don't say amen, we need to talk afterwards. Or you need to talk to Pastor Robert. And in the Old Testament, we don't see God necessarily speaking out in such clarity, one man for one wife. But anytime there was more than one wife, it never went well for that family. And we see that once again where this man took a concubine, this Levite. And then verse 2, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and with the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. This Levite goes and pursues his concubine who was playing the harlot, and he speaks kindly to her. And we have to ask ourselves, is he simply speaking kindly to her to try to win her back? Because as we get to the end of this chapter and into the next chapter, his whole attitude changes towards her. But for the time being, he pursues her, speaks kindly to her. She's at her father's house. It seems like the father-in-law meets this Levite priest for the first time. He's glad to meet him. Now in verse 4, now his father-in-law, the young man's father, just in case you didn't know what a father-in-law was, detained him and stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Verse 5, then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young man's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. The young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early, so that you may get home. Verse 10, however, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed, and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddle donkeys, his concubine, who also was with him. We'll deal with procrastination in our study next week. Isn't this a classic example of procrastination? Gets up early in the morning, and there's the father-in-law not wanting to see his daughter go, not wanting to see his daughter depart, and gets him to stay and eat and drink and be merry. And then it becomes evening, and he does this several times till finally he departs, but he gets a late start. And we're going to see that procrastination is going to cost him greatly. And we need to be careful in our own lives when we put things off. I'll start doing this tomorrow, and tomorrow never comes. It's important to take action early in the day to say, God has put this on my heart. I'm going to set out to do it. So here's this Levite priest. He's got a concubine, goes back to get her because she's played the harlot, is caught in procrastination, is headed out late, and doesn't stop in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is still inhabited by pagan nations, afraid what he's going to find in Jerusalem in terms of safety, so he presses on. Israel doesn't take Jerusalem until David's reign. Verse 11, they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go into to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. There's no Best Westerns. There's no Motel 6 leaving the light on for you. And in Middle Eastern culture, as they would travel, they would look for someone then to open their home and say, come on into my home and lodge here. They get into this particular city, and there's no such hospitality. And we're going to see this city is in rebellion to God. There's no love for God's people. There's an old man from Ephraim, the mountains of Ephraim, the same location that this Levite is living in verse 16. Just then, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? So he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me in to his house. Verse 19, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for your young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. And this old man realizes the safety hazard that it would cause for this Levite and his concubine to be in this open square overnight. So he says, come in, lodge with me, let me take on your responsibilities. Verse 21. So he brought him into his house and gave him fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. And this should ring a bell if you're a student of scriptures, because it sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 19. The difference here, though, is huge, because that's Sodom and Gomorrah. They're pagan nations. These are the Benjamites. These are the people of God. They are a group of men who have given themselves over to homosexuality and then have continued in this to where a stranger comes in and they want to gang rape this new man that's come into the city in a homosexual way. Some would want to say that the Bible doesn't speak out against homosexuality. And it does. It's a sin. It's something that the Lord declares is wrong. We look at Genesis chapter 19. It's clear. God makes a stand against it. We see it here as well, that the Lord does not condone this kind of behavior among his people. If you're taking notes, you want to write down Romans chapter 1. Many of you are familiar with it because God speaks out there in the New Testament against homosexuality. And it's not very popular in our culture to say that homosexuality is a sin. But as a pastor, my job is to be faithful to God's word and not to put in my own thoughts and intents. And let me tell you this, yes, it is a sin, just like every other sin that Jesus died for on the cross. And sometimes as Christians, we want to pick a few sins and make them as the ones that we're going to really beat up on. But we are all sinners. And the punishment for sin is the same, and that's eternal separation from God. It doesn't matter if you're a liar or you're a thief or if you steal things or if you fall into and you choose a lifestyle of being a homosexual. And the neat thing is when Jesus died upon the cross, he died for all sin. But I'm concerned as a pastor in two ways, because in our culture, we're seeing that people say that the Bible cannot be interpreted. Who can say what the Bible really means? So who can really say that a particular lifestyle is wrong? Whether it's homosexuality or whether it's heterosexual sin as well. Many people, it doesn't matter, you know, if it's homosexual or heterosexual. Well, who can interpret the Bible? The Bible cannot be interpreted. And that really concerns me, because the Bible can be interpreted. I believe if you read the Bible with an open heart and open mind, asking for the Holy Spirit to show you what it means, you'll know what it says. God wrote it in plain language for any person that will read it with an open heart to understand. And if you read God's word from an objective standpoint, you will see that God does make a stand on homosexuality. My other concern is that our culture is making the Bible to say whatever they want it to say. So I can go ahead and say that God condones homosexuality. Some people will say that there's a biblical stance for homosexuality. I don't see that. Honestly, just to tell you point blank, I'm not one to beat around the bush. And I'm really, really concerned as a pastor in the 21st century that we can pick up a Bible and we become the authority. We're the ones that say, well, you know, I believe that the Bible is saying this, and it's completely contradictory to what the simple explanation of the Bible is. My two concerns. One, the Bible can't be interpreted, so no one really knows what the standard is. The other is, I interpret it for myself. Whatever I want it to say to fit my needs and my choices in sin, that I'm going to do it. If I've lost you, hear this. God does make a stand against homosexuality, but it's a sin just like every other sin, and Jesus died on the cross. And I'm not so naive to not think that there's people even inside of this room that are struggling with homosexuality. It's one thing that Christians don't want to talk about. It's one thing that Christians don't want to exist is in the midst of the church. And if you've struggled with those kinds of tendencies, or you're living in that kind of lifestyle, but you're saying, you know what? I gotta hide it. I know this. Jesus died on the cross for you, and Jesus loves you. And Jesus is glad that you're here tonight, and God wants you to look to him and say, you know what, Lord, would you forgive me for living this way? And I believe that you died on the cross for me to set me free. And the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ is it pays for the penalty of sin, but also for the power of sin to be broken. And so many people in our lives, when it comes to sexual sin, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, says the power of sexual sin can't be broken. Yes, it can. Jesus died on the cross. The power of sexual sin can be broken. So no matter what you struggled with, whatever lifestyle you may be living in tonight, yes, God makes a stand, but then he backs that stand up by giving his son. And he died on the cross for every sin that we struggle with to set us free. But here's these group of men amongst the people of God who come to want to take advantage of this Levite. Now, the things that happen in the rest of this chapter are just mind-blowing. Verse 23, but the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Now, that sounds good so far. But then verse 24, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now, humble them, and do with them as you please. But to this man do no such vile. Do not do such a vile thing. But to this man do not do such a vile thing. Now I'm a father. I got a young girl in my house, a little over two. And I can't imagine this father getting to this point with his daughter. And we assume that she's older at this point, but we're not given her age. And he's willing to just turn her over to these ravenous men for her to be taken advantage of. And here's this Levite who's supposed to be a spiritual leader, and he's willing to do the same with his concubine, with his spouse. And this shows the detriment in the nation among their spiritual leadership, among their men, that their men have no regard to protect their women. And I will not back up any interpretation of Scripture that tries to say, well, this old man was more concerned with hospitality. Well, if you're more concerned with a stranger than you are of your own daughter, something's wrong. I don't care what your cultural background is. In most cultures that I'm familiar with, there's something innate inside of you, and that's to protect your kids. And so for this guy to get to this place where he's saying, here's my virgin daughter, it shows the depravity and how this nation have given themselves in to sin. So we continue on and we look In verse 25, but the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. For some reason, they wouldn't hear this old man. And so the Levite pushes his concubine out the door, and then she is abused and raped until morning. In verse 26, then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. But there was no answer, so the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Now, this guy's a jerk. There's really no other way to say it. He is a full-on, full-fledged jerk. We see his attitude towards his concubine after she's been abused and raped all night, and now she's at the door, and he says, get up, let's get going. No regard for her at all. And ladies, you have to know this. This is not God's heart at all through this passage. We see God's heart is for women to never be treated this way. This Levite should have never had a concubine to begin with. He should have never had a second status spouse. And we see in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, how a godly Christian husband is to treat their wife. And that's the way that Christ loved the church, laying our lives down for our wives. And this man that's a Levite is the farthest from that. And he is a disgrace to his position that he was supposed to hold inside of the nation of Israel. And the way that he treats his wife, this concubine, is despicable. And then we look, as we continue on in verse 29, what happens next. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all of the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. So at this point, now the Levite is outraged and he decides to make a statement and cut up this concubine in 12 pieces and send her out to the 12 tribes to wake up this nation. But what we're never going to see from this Levite is he never owns his part in it. He never looks at the sin in his own life. And how come it took him to this point to be outraged? Did he really care about this concubine so much? Because he was the one that ultimately put her out the door to be at the hands of this man and ultimately to her death. And this was like a deed that was not seen in Israel up until this point, and it causes the nation to respond. What's interesting is this is not so much different than what we may read in the newspaper. And it may cause a shock when we read this in the Bible, but if we opened up the paper or turned on the news, we may not be shocked. And I think sometimes we've become callous to how far gone our country is and how much brutality can be done to other human beings without a blink of the eye. And definitely in the womb, definitely with abortion. Abortion is something that our society as a whole will say, it's okay. It's not. That little baby is alive in the womb. And it breaks my heart. It gets me passionate to say, God, wake us up. Wake us up. Get a hold of us. What does have to happen in my life? What do I have to read about that makes me go, you know what? I need to live for Christ. I can't live in complacency. When we look around and we read about the things that happen in our nation, it should spur us on to say, I want to be a light unto this dark world. And what if our forefathers saw our nation in this state? What would their reaction have been? Would they have been stirred? Would they have been challenged to say, for such a time as this, I need to rise up and make a stand? It's shocking to the nation of Israel. Are we shocked by the depravity that we see in our own country? Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 20. So all of the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night." So the nation did respond to this message sent out by this Levite. 400,000 foot soldiers gathered together to go deal with this rebellion in Gibeah. And now the Levite starts to present what had happened. And he says, "My concubine and I went to Gibeah, and we spent the night," verse 5, "and the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravaged my concubine. They ravished my concubine so that she died." Notice that he doesn't say what he did. He doesn't say that I was the one that put her out of the door. In verse 6, "So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel," because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. It's really gross to think about the reality of this passage. What was it like to receive this package that was sent by this Levite? What was it like to be the one that carried this out, that had to deliver this package? In verse 7, "Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will anyone turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." Verse 10 is for those of us that may not be very good at math. God, instead of saying taking 10% of all of the men, gives us 10% of 100, 10% of 1,000, and continues on and on through that list. God doesn't want us to miss that 10% of the men are going to go. An interesting thing that we see in this chapter is that they are outraged, but it seems that they should have been outraged a lot earlier. They should have been ticked off about sin long before this horrific event happened. And it took this horrific event to get them to wake up. We've read of generation of generation of generation turning their back on God. And then this is the consequence now that we're left with, is these group of people that have become so callous to sin. Now they finally respond and they come together, but they're not praying about how they should go about this yet. They've already come to the place where they are set with their 400,000 men, and they are going to deal with this. And it goes on, as we go on, they're going to pray more and more. And God is using this event also to wake up the rest of the tribes of Israel. So verse 11, "So all of the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, united together as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all of the tribes of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel." These Benjamites are set on defending their wickedness, defending their darkness. What's the request of the other tribes? Deliver these men, these vile men who have done this deed. And you'd think, yeah, for sure. These men that have done this, here you go. Let's deal with the wickedness that's among us. But instead, they say, we are going to defend the darkness. Why? Because they were in love with darkness more than they were in love with the light. And that's our tendency. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're going to be in love with wickedness. We're going to be in love with darkness more than we are with light. when other brothers and sisters in Christ come to us and say, you need to deal with this vileness in your heart, our tendency is then to lash out at them, to defend ourselves and say, I will fight for my darkness till the death. And we also see that in our society right now. You can say anything you want, but if you stand up and you say that this is wrong, this is the truth of God's love, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Many places in our country right now, you can't pray in the name of Jesus. You can't, because it's too offensive to pray in the name of Jesus. Because men and women love darkness more than they love the light. And they'll defend the darkness at all costs. They're afraid of the light. We've all been there, though, haven't we? Because we can easily get on the case of others, but there's been times in our lives where we've been in love with the darkness in our own hearts, and we'll defend that at all costs before we turn to the light of God's love. So now the stage is set for this civil war. Verse 15. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. These Benjamites were great warriors, and with their sling, they had excellent accuracy to where they could get within a hair's breadth. In verse 17 now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword, and all of these were men of war. So the nation of Israel had this tribe of Benjamin hugely outnumbered. Verse 18, then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. And we've seen this up to this point where God sends out Judah first. A couple reasons why. Judah means praise, and we're to go into battles in a spirit of praise, looking to the Lord. Also, Jesus, ultimately, when he came to this earth, was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the one that leads us into battle. In verse 19, so the children of Israel rose early in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Not the desired results. Here we have the nation of Israel standing up against sin. They're hugely outnumbering the Benjamites, but they go in and they lose. And they have these 22,000 men that are cut down. Why? I don't know. I don't ultimately know why. One thing that stands out in my mind is anytime you have brothers fighting, it's going to be brutal. And when we fight inside of the family of God, it's going to be brutal. And it costs Israel greatly. And it costs the body of Christ greatly when we have battles with one another. You've heard me say it before, but when we lash out against another Christian, who bleeds? Jesus bleeds, because it's the body of Christ. So this war is brutal between the 11 tribes and Benjamin. 22,000 men of Israel die. Verse 22, and the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked the counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. So once again, on the second day, they faced defeat. 18,000 die. Verse 26, then all of the children of Israel, that is, all the people went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood up before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Then Israel sent men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as the other times in the highways, one of which goes to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. So begin, they start to lose this battle once again. Verse 32, and the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and cut and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Gibeah. So they set this trap for the Benjamites, and 10,000 select men from all of Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that the disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. It's interesting. These Benjamites, they seem like they're above the authority of God. They're living in all kinds of wickedness. They're defending their wickedness like we've talked about. And now they have a little bit of victory. They have some victory over the children of Israel, and they're getting proudful. They're getting arrogant. Yeah, we're going to win again. And they didn't see the disaster coming. And again, I can't help but think about sometimes in our own culture, sometimes in the United States of America, it's easy for us as Americans to think we're above the authority of God, that we can look at the Word of God and say, I'm going to do whatever's right in my own eyes. And some may even see little victories, little things won for their agenda, but ultimately, the Lord is going to have His way, and God's Word is right, and God's Word is true. So, verse 36, the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed up upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw the disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And whoever came up of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah towards the east. Now we see in verses 45 through 48, continuing in this, 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways, and they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. From every city, men and beast, all who were found, they also set fire to all the cities they came to. Now, if I can get your attention in all of this, in the midst of this, we see them following God's instructions up to a point. And as soon as the initial victory is won, and then in verses 46, 47, and 48, there's a four-month standstill, and we don't see them praying. And then they go in, and they totally seek to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. And they don't pray before they do this. And it's almost as if they regret this in the next chapter, because they start feeling remorse over what they've done. And sometimes we get zealous in our righteousness. We know the word of God, and we're going to take it as a sword, and we're going to do some Bible bashing for Jesus. And it's almost as if these 11 tribes, they're on the right track. If you go back to the law, if there was a tribe or a city that was in rebellion, they were to go and set that city on fire. But I don't know that it was God's heart to wipe out a whole entire tribe. And sometimes we can take God's judgment to a whole entire level on our own because we want to see people pay. Even in the basic fundamental element of the law, an eye for an eye. But if someone takes your eye or my eye, I don't want one of theirs. I want both of theirs. You took one of mine, I'm taking both of yours. And that's how our justice and our judgment works as fallen human beings. So we need to be careful. We need to be prayerful. And ultimately, knowing that the Lord is the one that is the righteous judge, that he does bring judgment. Let's go through chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." So they're going to do away with this tribe completely. No one can marry anyone of the tribe of Benjamin. Let's write these guys off. Then the people came to the house of God. They remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel? And today there should be one tribe missing in Israel." And now it seems that the weight of this chapter has fallen upon them. The weight of the events that we've read, that a whole entire tribe is going to be missing from Israel. They ask an interesting question. Why has this come to pass in Israel? Yes, there's problems with the Benjamites. Yes, they have rebelled so far from God, but there is problems in the 11 tribes as well. This whole entire nation has departed from God. And it took this event to wake them up, and now they realize, what are we going to do? There's going to be a whole tribe missing from the nation of Israel. Interesting what happens in the next few verses. So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." If you've ever missed a meeting and they've assigned you with a task that no one else wanted to do, this is the next step. These guys are going to die because they didn't come to the meeting. This is a whole nother level of taking worship seriously. Oh, you missed worship this Sunday. We're going to kill you on Monday. Look out. You read some of this stuff and you go, man, thank you, Lord, for the grace of God. Thank you so much for the blood of Jesus Christ, because I'd be toast. In verse 6, "And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?' And they said, 'What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?' And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has not known a man intimately.'" And again, we don't see any prayer in this process at all. Verse 2, "So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan." Can you imagine these poor gals? Talk about having some issues when you get married. Oh, this is brutal. How did you meet this guy from Benjamin? Well, you see, These other tribes, they came in, they killed my mom and dad, and then they forced me to marry this reject tribe to try to bring things back together. How did your marriage start? Not too good. You just think about the kind of baggage. You know, you may have thought you had a lot of baggage going into your marriage. Just think about what these couples were going through. And verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. So if you're tracking what's going on, they're grieving that a whole tribe could be lost. So they're trying to find wives for these men. So Jabesh Gilead, they don't come to worship, go in and kill off the moms and dads, take all of the girls that hadn't known anyone intimately and marry them to these men of Benjamin, only have 400. So there's a woman shortage because these other 11 tribes won't allow their daughters to marry anybody from Benjamin. Verse 15, and the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a vow in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is the north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebo-hah. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself. From the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Seven brides for seven brothers. They're trying to circumvent their vow. They made this vow to God, promised to say, we're not going to give our daughters to be married to any of these men from Benjamin. Then they go, oh, the light bulb's gone on. That may not have been the best idea. This whole tribe is going to be wiped out. How can we get these men wives? And if we go about it this way, to where these men of Benjamin go and snatch one of these women from this dance at Shiloh with this feast of the Lord, then we didn't do it. They did it on their own. Again, you have to feel for these ladies. In verse 22, then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife from any of them in war. For it is not as though you have given the woman to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. Verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives from the number of those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and caught them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And this is the point of these three chapters that we've read tonight. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We are to learn from other people's experience. And that's the beauty of the scriptures, is experience can be the best teacher, but why does it have to be our experience? You want to do what's right in your own eyes? Do I want to do what's right in my own eyes? See where it gets a nation. See where it gets an individual, to the brutality of what we've read in this chapter. What's so important is that we do what's right in God's eyes. That's what matters. That's what life is to be about. That we would be committed to saying, I am following the Lord. I want to do what's right in His eyes. And I think that we can share with confidence to others, where has it gotten you? Living to your own standard, doing what's right in your own eyes. See the death and the brutality that it's brought into your own existence. How many times have I thought, oh, I've got a great idea, this is going to work really well, and it's blown up in my face. And the importance is doing what is right in God's eyes. What is so fascinating is, as we get into the book of Ruth next week, is that Ruth's life is in the same time frame as the book of Judges. And the book of Ruth is the book of redemption. Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. Boaz redeems Ruth. And we see two people that are willing to live for God in the midst of all of this compromise that is in their nation. And then through Ruth and through Boaz, ultimately we're going to see King David, a man after God's own heart, that's going to turn the tide in this nation. I never understood that. I'm always reading through my Bible going, why is Ruth right here? Okay, there's Judges. Okay, there's 1 Samuel. I see how Samuel's the last judge. But what's going on with Ruth? And it's God saying, I have a plan of redemption even in the midst of this kind of wickedness. And that's the hope for our country as well. In the kind of wickedness that we see around us, may we never forget that God has a plan for redemption. That he's given us his son, Jesus Christ, who's our kinsman redeemer, to bring about salvation. But as we close, we have to remember that this compromise was going on inside of the people of God. It's easy to get outraged at the sin of the world. It's so easy for us to get upset about all of the compromise in the United States. But are we upset about the compromise in our own life? Are we upset about the state of God's church? Does that stir us up? Because that's where true change begins. When we stop looking at the world, when we stop looking at others and condemning the sin that's happening in the world, and we look at our own hearts, that's where it begins. Where we look inside of ourselves and say, what's happened to my conscience? What's happened to me? What used to sear my conscience in my life doesn't even bother me anymore. And am I living according to my own standard and doing what's right in my eyes, or am I doing what's right in God's eyes? These chapters are to be sobering, not for us to get fired up about what's going on in the world, but for us to first get fired up what's going on in our own hearts among the people of God. Because when the people of God are in seeking the Lord and right with the Lord, then the Lord can turn the world upside down. But it's so important for us. We can get so mad at Hollywood. Oh, I can't believe the kind of movies and filth that they put out. But yet, we watch it. We can get so upset that they've taken prayer out of school, which we should be, but we neglect to pray in our homes. When was the last time that we truly prayed with our family in our own home? See where I'm going with this? We can spend our whole lives condemning the world, but never stopping and saying, God, what's wrong in my life? What's wrong in my heart? God, I want to do what's right in your eyes. So let's stand and let's pray together. God, you know that our tendency is to look at others and judge others, to be upset by the sin that's in the world. And Lord, we are stirred by the wickedness that we see in our nation. But Lord, may we be willing to look inside of our own hearts and be outraged, Lord, and be convicted about the things that we allow in our own hearts. And tonight, we want to lift our eyes afresh to our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And God, I thank you that in the midst of Judges, there is the book of Ruth, where you show your plan for salvation. And Lord, we want to walk with you and we want to be close to you. And Lord, I just pray if there's any tonight, Lord, that don't know you as their Savior, that they would just feel the love of God. We think about in your word that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Lord, the things that we've read about is the furthest from what you would desire for our lives. We know that in holiness and right living, God, that there's happiness, that there's truly life abundant. Lord, would you have your hand upon us in the times when we're tempted, when we're times that we are thinking about doing things that are vile and disgraceful, Lord, that we would be convicted by your Spirit. And we confess to you, apart from you, God, there's no hope for us. But Lord, in you, in your death and resurrection, there's power over sin. And even as we come and take of communion tonight, Lord, may we be honest with you. May we rejoice and walk in the fact that you give us power to change. Lord, would you love on us? Would you comfort us? Lord, would you protect this fellowship? Lord, may we be ones where we're truly committed to living for you. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Lord, if you desire just to awake our consciences this evening, maybe if there's things that used to bother us that we're now comfortable with, Lord, would you cause us to be awakened in those areas? Lord, maybe where we condemn things, but yet in our own lives, we're practicing the very things that we're condemning. Lord, would you forgive us? Would you change us? We just want to fall more in love with you. God, give us a thirst for your word, to spend time intimately and personally with you. Lord, we just can't help but think about our own city, our own state, and Lord, we pray that you'd stir up the city. Lord, I pray for churches in the Springs. Lord, that the churches would be committed to your word. Lord, that we wouldn't make up our own interpretation, but we would read it as it is. Lord, stir up the Christians in this valley. May we see that there is a need right here for people to know you. Lord, we've seen in the newspaper and on the news this kind of wickedness in our own city. And Lord, may we be stirred. Lord, may we just be broken. And may we be obedient to when you call us to reach out. Lord, have your way in us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, there'll be those available underneath you.